So at this time, would you please stand as we read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
Overcoming the world. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Now, we've been in this series in 1 John, and we're in the last chapter, finally. And throughout the letter, John has been emphasizing how you know that you're a believer, and there are these three different ways that you know that you're a believer, or three lines of evidence, or three tests. And the first one, and probably the leading one that you see so much of is leading the way, is the truth test, or the faith test. And that is, do you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? And the reason that test was so crucial was because there was a teaching that was going on at that time that said that everything that you see, that you can touch, that you can handle, that's not good. Of the physical is not good. But everything that is spiritual is good. And therefore, it would be impossible to believe that God would take on flesh, come in something that is physical. And so the truth test of being a Christian was that you could only by God's Spirit be able to claim and say that Jesus was come in the flesh. So the other two tests that John has been talking about are the love test and the obedience test. In chapter 2, all three of the tests are there. You have the love, faith, the obedience. In chapter 3, you have the obedience test and the love test. In chapter 4, you have the truth test and the love test. And in chapter 5, you have all three again in this passage. Now, why is this important for us this morning? Why do we need to know about it? These tests of what you believe, who you obey, and whom you love. Well, I want you to look at verse 1. And there is a word there, three little words that really are the key to this whole passage and this message. And those three little words are born of God. What does that mean? What John has been saying throughout the whole letter is being born of God. It's more than just turning a new page in your life. Being born of God affects everything in your life. It's sweeping. You're new in your mind. You're new in your will. You're new in your heart. There was this story that Stephen Covey, if you've ever heard of him, or shopped in a store at the mall, he shares this story in his first book, and he talks about this subway story. Happened when he was riding a subway on a Sunday morning in New York City, and he said people were sitting there quietly. Some were reading their newspapers. Some were lost in thought. Some were resting with their eyes closed. It was calm, and then suddenly a man with his children entered the subway car, and the children were loud and rambunctious. And instantly, the whole climate changed in the subway car. He said the man sat down right next to him, closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to what his kids were doing. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, grabbing people's papers. And it was very disturbing. And yet, the man sitting next to him did absolutely nothing about it. And it was difficult not to feel irritated by this. I could not believe that he could be so insensitive, Stephen Covey said, to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility, right? Aren't you all there? It was easy to see that everyone else in the subway was getting really annoyed. And then Stephen Covey says, he says with unusual patience and restraint, he said, I turned to him and I said, sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little better. Have you ever done that? You know, or you're about to do that? And the man said softly, he said, oh, I know you're right. I guess I should do something about it. He said, we just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago, and I don't know what to think, and I guess I don't know how to handle it either. And Stephen Covey said, suddenly, I saw things differently, I felt differently, I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. Now, why do I bring up that whole story? It makes us feel rotten, you know, when people are doing this and you're around them. And sometimes I catch myself and I'll think, you know, maybe something is happening in that person's life that I don't know about and I would be embarrassed to find out. He talks about that as a paradigm or a map-changing experience or a paradigm-changing experience. Well, that's the subway. John is talking about the soul, and born of God is when everything changes in you. There's going to be a love, an uncontrollable love that flows out of you towards others. Secondly, he says there's going to be a new Lord that you will want to obey. You'll want to follow. And then he says, and then you're going to experience victory because of what you believe. That can only be described as overcoming the world. Now, these are the three things that happen as a result of this being born of God. And we're going to look at each one of these this morning, as John mentions them. Okay, so you have the love, the obedience, and then the faith or the victory. All right, so let's have a look at each one of them. First of all, the love. Born again gives us a flowing love of others. Born of God creates a love that loves those that are born of God. So look with me at verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, meaning God, or everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. It means that there is a love that flows out of you towards others. All right, that's the first point. I guess we can move on to the second point now. That's it. You got it, right? All right, now, surely I'm going to say something else about this that it's like, all right, were you loving of everybody this morning in your life that you came in contact with? Were your children objects of your love this morning? Did you feel freed in your love this morning? Okay, what can I tell you about this love? Well, this love is really the repeat of a commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13. He says, remember this commandment? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You know, just as I have loved you, so you must love each other. There was a church historian, and if you were ever a Bible college student or if you were a seminary, you always read this man. His name is Kenneth Scott Laudaret, and he had really an authoritative two-volume church history set. Okay, so everyone would read him, and Kenneth Scott Laudaret, he was a major church historian, and he was seeking to answer the question of why Christianity spread so quickly in the early church. And he pointed out that when Christianity came onto the scene, there were hundreds of other religions in the Roman Empire vying for market share. What was it that made Christianity so different? And he gave several reasons for this, and they're all really fascinating. He says this. He said the reason for Christianity's success was, very surprising, Christianity was totally inclusive. And you think, well, what do you mean by that? He says, over more than any other of the competitor religions, Christianity simply attracted all races and classes. He says this. He says the pagan deities, for example, were often tied and confined to certain regions and nations. He said even Judaism never overcame its racial boundaries because its converts had to become culturally Jewish. But Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to Jew, Gentile, African, barbarian. He says the philosophers to Greece and Rome, on the other hand, appealed to the educated only and could never win the masses. It was one of the charges against Christianity that It drew the lowly and uneducated multitude. That its essential teaching was so simple that anyone could understand it. Yet Christianity also converted some of the greatest minds of history. Christianity, too, was for both sexes, men and women. While its two main competitor religions were almost exclusively for men. There was no other religion that took in all groups and all strata of society. Now, what does all that have to do with loving others? Well, this. Why do you love someone? I want you to think about this. Why is it that you love somebody? The person is attractive. You know, like, you know, before I could ever speak a word to my wife, I was attracted to her. She was attractive to me. It's got to start somewhere, right? All right, so you start loving someone because they're attractive. Or, you know, we can love for any number of reasons. The person likes me. The person helps me achieve my goals. I love someone for what they do for me. Or just because they're my child, I have to love them. You know, it's like this transactional relationship with those that we're in love with, right? But what about the person who's not particularly attractive? Do you love them? Or may not care for you? Or isn't helpful to you? Or may even block you? Or doesn't do anything for you? Do you love them? Well, this is what John says in verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. All right, the question is, what made Christianity so loving? That's the question. What is it? Is it just because that's a good idea? They just kind of, hey, we got a really good marketing scheme here. If we just love others better than anybody else, people are going to like us. Is that why they did it? And here's what Kenneth Scott Loretta points out. He says the reason why Christians were so loving, it was because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean? Why would Jesus being unique make me a loving person? Listen carefully. If Jesus was not a teacher showing the way of salvation, but if he was the Son of God who accomplished salvation for you, if he actually saved you, then both sexes, all races, learned, unlearned, high, low, the able, the non-able, all are able to share in the salvation that Jesus makes possible. This is the difference. Uniquely, Jesus came to save and actually saves. That means that he saves us apart from our ability, our looks, what we could bring to the table. And if I am loved like that because Jesus is Savior, not teacher, not showing me how to be saved, not showing me what I need to do, but if he comes and actually saves me, if he is the unique Savior, apart from everything else I can bring to the table, then I, when I look at others, can look at them and love them because it was the same way with which I have been loved. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? Christianity swept through because it brought down every barrier. Jesus, because he saved you, not taught you how to be saved, but saves you, then being a Christian isn't a matter of one's race. It's not a matter of one's ability or gender or learning or status. And Christians understood that better than anyone else. Loving others wasn't any more a matter of them being a certain race, ability, gender, education, status, other than God saving us. And that is why they were so loving. So when you have a difficulty loving someone, just think of the person you have the greatest trial in loving. The antidote for that, the medicine for that, is thinking of Jesus, the unique person of Jesus, the Savior, who saved you apart from any qualification that you could bring to the table. That's grace right there. And it caused the Christian church to be more loving. And that was a sign. If you believe in the unique person of Jesus as Savior, you would be loving. All right, secondly, being born of God also creates obedience to God. And you think, oh, obey. Do your kids, have you ever taught your kids to obey? Now, I remember this. When Redeemer was getting started, we only had Elizabeth and Catherine. And Elizabeth, our oldest one, was really a strong-willed child. And it was just so hard to get obedience through her head. And it was just about the life of me. And I remember, there was just these horrible times in the bedroom and trying to get, it was just terrible. And it was just like, it was just a battle of wits. And we got through this period, and there was this time that I was putting out on a Sunday morning this sign for how to get to the church. And at that time, I drove a Volvo wagon, a 1974 GL wagon. It was the one that had the 4-speed and the overdrive that you push the button. It was a great car. And Elizabeth was riding in that car. And I got out of the car. I left it running. And it's a manual, so what do? You put on your emergency brake, right? And she is saying to me, now, she's only, I think, 6. And she's saying, Dad, the car's rolling. You know, and I don't have time for that. I'm trying to get the sign out. And so I'm setting up the sign. And I said, do not get out of the car, you know. And she said, because she's opening the door. And I said, do not get out of the car. And the car's rolling. And she closes the door and stays in the car. And when I'm coming back, I can see the Volvo kind of, you know, rolling down a hill. Not more than a walk, okay, but enough that you could feel it. And when I got home, my wife said, you see how she obeyed? You know, even when the car was moving. Now, okay, all right, that makes me feel good. You know, she obeyed me, at threat of her life. Obedience. Now, how does born of God create obedience? All right, look with me in verse 3. This is the love of God that there are two things here, that we keep his commandments, one. Number two, his commandments are not burdensome. All right, now what does both of these mean? First of all, we love God because we want to please him. One of the things that Christianity says is that it always begins on the inward and it moves outward. So this is the inward desire to please God that can only come from being born of God. What the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 3 is this. We're told there is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. That's our natural disposition. Inside, we start off not pursuing or seeking after God at all, but turning away from him. And John, the apostle who wrote this letter, was very familiar with this. In his gospel, he presents this conversation between Jesus and this man at nighttime, in the dark of the night. And this man is a very religious man. And he's a leader of the Pharisees. And he's a civic leader, and he's wealthy, and he's an accomplished man, and he's very successful. And he comes to Jesus at nighttime, out of sight. His name is Nicodemus, and he says, Jesus, you are a remarkable, amazing person, and I want you to teach me. I want to learn from you. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And that is a non sequitur right there. That, what? I have to be born of God? This man was a great churchgoer. He went to Sunday school class. He taught class. He was a teacher, a well-respected teacher at Israel. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. So you have this upright man, and then you have Romans 3, the downright awful man. Outwardly, one is good. The other one is not good. But inwardly, they both need to be born again. In other words, Christianity begins and always begins on the inside, the heart. It must be born of God. And when that happens, when God loves us first, then we love God. then the desire on the inside begins to love him. It always begins on the inside. And then secondly, the second statement is that his commands are not burdensome. Why? Now, I can think of some of, some Christians, like the, you know, they can think of some commands that, like, you know, pray for your enemy. You know, I don't like that command. Or they can think of some other commands of, only let good words proceed out of your mouth, that which is good for the use of edifying, the tongue. There's a lot of commands that are burdensome, it seems like to me. What does he mean by when he says, and his commands are not burdensome? What does that mean? All right, I want you to remember when you fell in love with your spouse for the first time. I want you to remember when you started dating for the first time. All right, you got that in your head? The desire to please that person, do you remember that? Okay, now if you're older, do you remember the long-distance phone calls and long-distance bills that you rolled up? Or how about the restaurants, all the dinners that you went to? Did you consider any of those burdensome? No. Absolutely. You would laugh at a phone bill. You would... I want to take you to this restaurant, right? None of these things are burdensome, you know. What do I need to do in order to make you happy and like me? You know, what is it? None of these things are burdensome. Do you remember that? Do you ever remember writing a letter? No, this really goes back. Writing letters, and you love writing letters to your loved one? Now, this goes back before computers, typewriters even. Come on. You know, Julie would write me cards and letters when I was down in Florida and she was in Kansas. Just remember and think about that. Was any of that burdensome? Was buying that engagement ring burdensome? Was picking out that place you wanted to go on the honeymoon, paying for it, was that burdensome? No. I couldn't wait to get there. It was great. They say, well, I'm not married yet. Or do you remember? Well, okay. Parents, do you remember when your young child who couldn't wait to show you what they did, what they drew? The pictures on the side of the refrigerator. There's no burdensomeness in pleasing the one who loved us first. There's no burdensome in that. We want to, amen? That's love right there. Obedience flows out of this love that we have for the one who loved us first. Now, finally, born of God means having victory in your life. Now, you're like, what does this mean, victory in your life? Okay. You know, when I became a Christian, there was this hymn that they didn't have this kind of music, you know, when I became a Christian. You know, you sang hymns, and there was this one hymn that we sang was called Victory in Jesus. Do you recall this? I mean, this really goes far back. I won't even pretend to want to sing that thing for you. But it was like one of these gospel tunes. It wasn't an old hymn, but it was a gospel tune. And it was Victory in Jesus. And it comes from this song, from this verse. What is the victory? Okay, I want you to look with me down into verse 4. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, and it is our faith. So being born of God establishes victory in your lives. What is the victory? It is this. It is our belief in Jesus. Born of God rescues us from the world of decay and death that John says passes away in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. And he says, and it brings us into the kingdom of life. Now, here's where I want to get to. The single most and clearest signal, the banner of the devil and the world system under his control is the denial that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. That's his banner. That's his flag. Why? Faith is victorious that against that world system says Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Now you say, no, well, this just seems so basic to me. What is so magical about this? Well, let me show you what's magical about this. If you go back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis, God promised to Eve that her seed, that her descendant, Jesus, would come in the flesh and he would crush the head of the serpent that had deceived her. This is called the proto-evangelion from Genesis 3:15. It's the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. And God says that your descendant, Eve, is going to come and he is going to crush the head of Satan, the serpent. Now, God promised that in the garden. And Satan was there. He heard that. Satan's head would be crushed by the woman's offspring. And since that day, the enemy's strategy, his desire, has been to destroy the people of God and prevent the coming of the woman's offspring. If you read the Old Testament, you want to know what the real story of the Bible is? It has been, ever since that promise was given, it's been Satan's concerted effort to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman. And it is amazing how he did it. Oh, it's amazing how he did it. You know, one of the examples of this is, now I'm digressing, but one of the examples of this that is so fascinating is the flood. You know, what led up to the flood was when the sons of God and the daughters of men which was, you know, theological shorthand for believers and non-believers. They were coming together. They were intermingling. And God had to come down and put an end to that, because what was going to happen? It was Satan's means to end the woman's seed, to end that line of descendants. And it happens again. You go throughout the Old Testament, and then when Israel, God's people, and they're starting to get involved with other nations, and then the prophets are speaking, what is this all about? It's about that there is the offspring of Eve that is coming. And if you do this, you are giving Satan the victory, because he's ending that. Well, it didn't end. And he did come, Jesus did. And he came and he got to the cross. And he did what Satan wanted to prevent him from doing. So whenever someone believes that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is defeat for the devil every time, because that's what he sought to prevent. Whenever a man, a woman, a child comes to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that moment, from then on, the enemy's hold on that person has been broken. That's victory right there. He no longer has you in his kingdom, under his grip. Victory is when someone by faith says, Jesus is the Christ. He's the seed of the woman for me. He came for me. He rescued me. That's victory. When you look at verse 4, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, and then the victory that overcomes the world. That faith began, past tense, and it continues on. It continues to be victorious. So I want to apply this to us right now this morning. The victory that started the moment that you became a Christian and overcame the world, it continues to overcome it even now. And what does that mean? I want you to think of the times that you feel most defeated, when maybe you yelled or you lost your patience with the kids or with your wife or with your husband or with someone, like at the store, and you lost it. Or you said something that you shouldn't have said and the words were out of your mouth before you could grab them. Or you left unsaid something that you should have said. You're not living up to standards. You're failing, right? I want you to listen to this. If you succeeded at all those things, or any of those things, if you succeed at them, are any of those the victory that overcomes the world? Do they make you victorious? Think about this. Remember Nicodemus, who did all of these great things. He was a patient man. He had great use of his tongue. He lived according to the standards of the church. He was a Bible teacher. Did any of those things make him victorious? No. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's in the moment of your defeat, when you have given in to temptation, when you've slipped, It's in that moment where victory does not come by willpower. I'm going to white knuckle this next time. No, victory is when you say, my Redeemer has come for me in the flesh. Jesus is my rescuer. That victory reclaims and spreads throughout all of your heart. See, the enemy, when he tempts you, what is he trying to get you to do? Does he just want to get you to look at something that you shouldn't look at? And then he says, oh, naughty you. And is that it? Is that what it really is about? Think about his strategy. What is he really trying to get you to do? Well, come into my heart for a moment and think about it. How about when I lose it and I get really impatient, or I snap at my wife or snap at my kids, and I don't feel like God wants to particularly hear from me right then, like I'm particularly pleasing to him. In other words, I don't feel like I've earned the right to talk to him. Now, who's speaking now? That's the enemy. Whatever he can do to separate you from Jesus. See, in temptation, he'll bring that up to you, and he will say, look at you. You can't go to him. What is that? God doesn't want to hear from your disobedient heart. What that is, what he's seeking to do, he's separating you. Or maybe he got you to say a bad word. Maybe he got get you to look at something you shouldn't have looked at. Maybe he got you to lust. Maybe he got, oh, it's far deeper than that. He's discouraging your heart and separating you from the rescuer. He says, you did that, you can't go to God. He's trying to separate you from victory. Victory is depending on Jesus. Defeat is depending on your own willpower and flesh to bring about stuff. That's the difference. Now, let me just encourage you with that. One of the things I want to encourage you with is this, and then we're going to conclude. I thought about this. How long do you get to hear about this? The victory that Jesus has for you. Maybe an hour? How many hours are in a week? 168, is that right? Correct? 168 hours? Oh, okay. 7 times 24, I think, is 168 hours. 1 hour a week. How many hours does the enemy get to work you over? Let's say, a minimum of 8, maybe 12 a day. Let's just give him 6 days, not 7, but 6. That gives you 72 hours. All right, now, 1 hour versus 72 hours. Now, I'm not advocating for a 72-hour worship service, but what I do advocate for is I think that we need to avail ourselves of everything that we can get from Jesus for victory. If I got a Sunday school class, I'm going to be sitting in there because I want to hear what is happening right here. If I got a small group, I'm going to be sitting in that small group because I want to hear that. I need to get this 1 hour, not even an hour, 30 minutes, that you've been hearing me. That is a pittance compared to the 72 hours that the enemy gets to just work you over and me over. Let's give everything that we can. And think about your children, even. How are they doing okay with just the 30 minutes that they get on Sunday morning? Of course not. We need to really be filling our head with this. It's called displacement. The enemy is going to work us over. I just thought about, what are the channels for the enemy to make you depend on the flesh? TV. Internet. Gosh, it's like, how many hours do we spend on that? Facebook. All of these things that are just, vying for, it's like, they're like ticks. You know how a tick works. It's on a pedal, and its tentacles are like, it's like this, and then it's like grabs you. He's just going to continue to work us over. Now, how much are we going to give him? I say we need to give as much possible time as we can to this. And let's give our kids a fighting chance here. Let's give our hearts a fighting chance by hearing these words of love that Jesus has for us. Sometimes I wonder how long those worship services were in early church times. Seemed like I know one went the whole night because there was a guy named Eutychus and he fell out of the window and Paul had to go down and restore him. That was a really long service. All right, I'm not advocating that. But what I advocate is that we need to take seriously the faith that we have that overcomes. That faith needs fuel, and we've got it, so let's take advantage of it. Let's really take advantage of it. Here's what we need to do this morning. Ask yourself, where do I look for victory in my life? Do I look at my willpower? Do I look at my works, my accomplishments? This is all Nicodemus. I look at my accomplishments, my works. You know, you're forever coming, you're ever going up, down. You know, you have a good week. You know, you've been a good Bible reader this week, you know. Hey, I even went to my small group this week, and you know, I'm feeling pretty decent, you know. And then, you know, and then just stuff comes out of your mouth like a torrent, and then you're down. Up, down, up, down, up, down. And it's horrible. Where do you look for your victory? Your willpower? This morning, for the first time, we have to say, I'm getting off of the performance roller coaster. And I'm saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. He is my victory. It's not my accomplishments. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And as Romans 7:24 says, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he really got it. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you're not a believer, are you not sure that you're a believer? And you do see now why becoming a Christian is not about what you do, what you make yourself into. But now you understand it's by faith saying that Jesus is my rescuer, come for me. You have to say something like this: I admit that I'm flawed, that I'm more sinful than I ever imagined. But through you, the Son of God, see the faith, the victory? I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for living the life that I should have lived, dying the death that I should have died. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior. That's the faith that overcomes the world, not only for the non-believer, but for the believer as well. Oh, let's pray this into our hearts. Would you stand with me? Lord, surely this very simple passage has so much in it. I pray, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit to awaken us, to renew our hearts. Father, that we would, that new paths for obedience would come up in our lives, and that Father, that we would take seriously, that we would see the seriousness of the battle that wages against our hearts and our souls and our minds every single day. I pray that, Father, that we would avail ourselves of all the resources that you've given to us, the body, the word, the worship. And I pray that, Lord, that we would be faithful in all of these things, but that, Lord, that all the areas of obedience may flow out of because, Father, we want to please you because what you have done for us. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.